2 Corinthians then in chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading from verse 6. It's 1164 in the Church Bible, page 1164. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We're going to sing a song now about the Lord Jesus, who is God's indescribable gift to us. And the love that a few weeks ago now, I tend to lose track of time, we were invited to go and have a picnic with the folk at All Souls, and the arrangement was to meet for this picnic on one of the fields belonging to the Clements. But the weather wasn't good, and so we ended up going to the farm and having this picnic in one of the barns. It was a barn full of straw bales, quite a number of the bales had been arranged in a semicircle, and we were able to sit on these nice comfortable bales and have our picnic. Next to this barn, or adjacent to this barn, was another barn, and some of us had a little nose inside it, and there was a great big combine harvester there, as well as this massive great big pile of grain. And when I looked at this great big pile of grain, I thought to myself, well, the Clements have had a good harvest this year. There's obviously been lots of sowing and reaping that has taken place. Well, on a day like today, we're thinking, aren't we, about sowing and reaping. We were thinking about sowing and reaping this morning. And I'd like to just very quickly remind you of what it says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. But as we saw this morning, Paul wasn't talking about sowing seed. He was talking about giving generously. Giving generously to the poor and needy in Jerusalem, the poor and needy believers there. But Paul, it would seem, cannot speak about the believers in Corinth giving generously without making reference to the enormous generosity of God. He says in verse 15, and this is the verse that we're going to focus entirely upon this evening, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That is such a lovely verse that I want to read it again. Thanks be to God for his indescribable again. Let's endeavour to meditate upon this one verse. Firstly, let's think about the first word in this verse. Thanks. Thanks. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Saying thank you is an important thing, isn't it? We appreciate it when people say thank you. I remember when I was growing up and opening my Christmas presents, that my mum would make me list all the Christmas presents that I had received and who I had received them from, so that I was able to write a thank you letter for each present. So it wasn't long after Christmas that there were thank you letters being sent to all my aunts and uncles and grandparents and so on for the good things that they had given to me. And Joanne and I now insist that Naomi writes thank you letters when she receives presents at Christmas and at birthdays. It's important to say thank you. And as we turn to the scriptures, we are repeatedly exhorted to give thanks to God for the good things that he has given to us. In Psalm 106, verse 1, we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And the same thing is said in Psalm 107, verse 1, and Psalm 118, verse 1. It's also said in 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 34. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." As God's people, we are supposed to be a thankful people. You see, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven, of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When we turn to the Old Testament, we discover that the Israelites had quite a number of harvest festivals. We as Christians in the West tend to have one, don't we, each year, usually around this sort of time. But in Israel, there were several harvests. There were two spring harvests, and there was a late summer and an autumn harvest. And there were times of thanksgiving in order to celebrate God's goodness. It was important, you see, for the Israelites that they thanked God for the ingathering of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and later for the olive and grape harvest. Saying thank you is important, not only because it pleases the giver, but also because it does us a lot of good. You see, as we give thanks, we remind ourselves of God's goodness, and it helps to prevent us from becoming selfish and discontent. You see, a thankful people are a grateful people. A thankful people are a contented people. And I think that's worth remembering. You see, there may be times in our lives where we perhaps are speaking or thinking in ways that show a lack of contentment. Well, when that happens, may I encourage us to be quick to turn to God and to thank him for his countless blessings. Or to thank him for all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. When we turn in thanksgiving towards God, it's very difficult to be ungrateful as a person. Moreover, it's very difficult to be discontent. So let me encourage us this evening to be a people of thanksgiving. The first word then this evening is thanks. But secondly, I want us to consider the next four words. Three words. Be to God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. As the pastor of this church, it's my responsibility, to conduct funeral services. And as you know, I tend to enjoy, if I can use that word, taking Christian funerals. I tend to refer to them as Thanksgiving services. Why? Well, because it's an opportunity to give thanks to God for the person's life, as well as to thank God for the work that he had done in their lives. I find it difficult taking non-Christian funerals. What do you say at a non-Christian funeral? How do you bring a sense of comfort to those who are mourning? And yet, these services are still sometimes called Thanksgiving services. But the question I often ask myself when such Thanksgiving services are being held is, who are many of these people that don't believe in God actually giving thanks to? I've had this particular conversation with a number of people in this fellowship, and together we still haven't really come up with what I would consider to be a satisfactory answer. Where you have a non-Christian funeral service and it's referred to as a Thanksgiving service, who actually are people giving thanks to? Well, Paul, when he gave thanks for the life of Jesus, he knew exactly who he was giving thanks to. He was giving thanks to God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When the Israelites celebrated their various harvest thanksgiving celebrations, knew exactly who they were giving thanks to. God. Today we give thanks to God for the harvest that has been gathered in this locality, and for keeping his promise that he made at the time of Noah. We read it earlier on from Genesis chapter 8. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And they haven't. God has kept his promise. How does the harvest hymn go? All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord for all his love. We know who we are giving thanks to this evening for all the good gifts that surround us. We are thanking the Lord. Tonight especially, we are giving thanks to God for his indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have heard people over the years refer to God the Father as the nasty member of the Holy Trinity. He's the one, say some people, that does the judging and the destroying in the Old Testament. We much prefer the Son. We much prefer Jesus. His teaching was so lovely, and he was always going about healing people and binding up the broken hearted. Well, I could say a lot this evening in response to this kind of unhelpful talk, but I would simply state two things. Firstly, the Father and the Son are one in purpose. They are never, ever at odds with one another. And secondly, and perhaps most importantly, it was the love of the Father that caused him to send Jesus into the world. God's own Son is the Father's indescribable gift to sinners. The song that we sing sometimes has got it so right, I believe. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. I quoted some verses this morning to highlight the giving nature of God, the generous giving nature of God. I want to remind you of them again this evening. Firstly, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Romans 8 verse 32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Thirdly, this evening, four words for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What sort of things come to your mind when you think of that which is indescribable? Well, my mind goes to the lovely lemon cake that my mum makes for me at Christmas time. I don't normally get it at any other time, and I think the reason for that is that it's quite an expensive dessert to make. But she always goes to great lengths to make sure that I get an opportunity to have some of her lemon cake, sponge, trifle, not quite sure what it is. I'm looking at Joanne, but it doesn't matter, at Christmas time. It's lovely. I've never tasted anything better, but it would be difficult for me to describe to you what it's like this evening, because as far as I'm concerned, it's indescribable. When I think of that which is indescribable, I may also think of the mountains in Switzerland. They're so magnificent. They're virtually indescribable. We've been on holiday before to Switzerland, and we've taken lots of photos with the intention of showing the pictures to family and friends at home, but somehow the photos don't quite capture the magnificence of the mountains. Joanne on her phone now has a facility whereby she can take panoramic pictures. They're even more impressive, but somehow they still don't quite capture the magnificence of God's amazing creation. It's just indescribable. Maybe as we this evening think of that which is indescribable, we think of heaven. I always think that the Apostle John was given a rather challenging task when he was told to write down the things that he saw. In the book of Revelation, we see him writing down the things of heaven. But how can we fully comprehend or describe as human beings what heaven is like? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." You know, when we turn to this verse this evening, I love the fact that Paul did not use the word great, or amazing or wonderful or fantastic or some other superlative when speaking of God's great gift to us. All those words that I have just mentioned would have been appropriate for him to use, but he chose to say that Jesus is God's indescribable gift to us. Because he is so great, so amazing, so wonderful, so fantastic, that words simply aren't enough. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who then is this Jesus? Well, he is the eternal Son of God. We believe in one God, the one true and living God. Yet God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second member of the Blessed Trinity. He's fully God. He is one with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word, that is God, became flesh, became a human being, and dwelt among us. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and from the age of around 30 ministered among the people. He lived a remarkable life. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Can you imagine a human being living their life unto death without sin? Living righteously in every way, thought, word, and deed. Interestingly, last Sunday evening, David Fortune took us to that passage in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Those temptations were real and powerful. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Jump off the temple and, well, see to it that your angels catch you. Bow down to me and, well, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Those temptations were real and powerful, and yet Jesus resisted every one of them using the word of God, as we know. How great were the temptations that he faced in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweat drops of blood. We know that they must have been severe. And yet he resisted temptation. And he went in obedience to his Father to the cross where he suffered and died. He's the only human being throughout the history of the world that has managed to live a perfectly obedient life. And therefore he was able to offer his life as a perfect sacrifice upon the cross. He became the Lamb, the sacrifice for sin, without spot or blemish, slain for us. He died a substitutionary death. In other words, he died in the place of sinners to pay the price for their sin. No other was good enough to pay the price for sin. Only he could die in the place of sinners in order to open up the door that leads to heaven. And now God justifies all who believe on him. That is, on Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? Well, putting it very simply, to be justified is to be looked upon by God as though you had never sinned. One commentator writes this. It's a little story. Let me read it to you. My friend Dr. Roy has the finest illustration of justification I have ever heard. It seems that there was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat and went across to the continent to go on a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, something happened to the motor of his car. He cabled the Rolls Royce people back in England and asked, "I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do?" Well, the Rolls Royce people flew a mechanic over. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue his holiday. As you can imagine, the fellow was wondering, "How much is this going to cost me?" That's what I'd have been wondering. So when he got back to England, he wrote the people a letter and asked how much he owed them. He received a letter from the office that read, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with the Rolls Royce. That, he says, is justification. No record of having done anything wrong." A slightly more technical way of explaining justification would be to say that justification is a legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us righteous in his sight. Friends, as we trust the Lord Jesus, as we believe on him, God counts our sins, our trespasses, our wickedness as having been laid on Jesus or imputed to Jesus when he died upon the cross and paid the price for them in full. But more than that, he counts Jesus' righteousness, his perfect life, as having been laid on us or imputed to us. And this is a wonderful thing, which is why Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this: learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, "Lord, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was." Isn't it amazing how so many people in the world today are getting it wrong when it comes to standing before a holy God? We must stand before God righteous, otherwise we will not be accepted in his sight. But the way to stand righteous before God is not to try really hard to keep his laws or to do the things that he would have one do. It's impossible to stand righteous before God by trying to keep his law. We just fail at keeping it so miserably. How can one stand righteous in God's sight? Simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for us, we can be assured that our sins have been taken away, that they have been dealt with at the cross, and that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to our account. It's as if we're able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Is this biblical? Is this what the scripture says? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Galatians 2 verse 16, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law no one will be justified. We don't work at salvation. We don't work at trying to be justified or righteous in God's sight. Justification is entirely the gift of God through faith, simple faith, in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, we are supposed to be a people of thanksgiving. Let me challenge us tonight. Are we living in an attitude of thanksgiving? Or are we just like the people in our world today who are constantly moaning and groaning about this, that and the other? God has blessed us with so many good things. He's blessed us with the greatest gift of all, the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the Father's indescribable gift to us. How we should thank God for Jesus. Jesus who makes justification or salvation possible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us always to have a right view of you. And we thank you for the reminder this evening that you are a God of amazing love. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, your precious Son. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are willing to leave the glory of heaven in order to come into our sin-sick world, to live among us and to die upon the cross, so that our sins might be dealt with and that we might become righteous before God in you. However, can we thank you enough, O God, for your indescribable gift to us? Help us to keep on looking to Jesus, being thankful for him. May we not be a people that moan and groan and complain about this, that and the other. May those who we work with, those that we rub shoulders with, day by day, want to ask questions about us and why it is that we live cheerfully and thankfully. Oh Lord, help us to be the people that you would have us be. Thank you for today and for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song today. How deep